Lamb of God who is slain is worthy of all blessing and honor, power and worship from our hearts today. So what a joy it is to continue now to worship Him through the preaching of the Word. And appreciate your prayers for me. I'm a little bit under the weather today, and so I just need your prayers to get through this well. We're in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we'll be going through verses 1 through 5 today, talking about a strong church. Acts chapter 16, 1 through 5, please remain standing as we read the scripture together. I'll read it. Please follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this in the Word of God. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple there was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as we come now to the Holy Scriptures, your infallible, inerrant Word, Lord, we submit ourselves to your Word now, and we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our eyes would be illuminated, opened to seeing these deep truths that could change us right now. May we walk out of here today, Lord, not being the same, not thinking the same, but having been renewed by the washing of the water of your Word upon us. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to see these foundational truths from Scripture today that would help us to be a strong church. We pray this now and we ask for your blessing upon us. Lord, I pray that you would use me even in the midst of weakness to minister to your people, to see your people encouraged and challenged and strengthened because you love them so much. Help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, amen, amen. Please have a seat and keep your Bible open there. We are again back in Acts chapter 16. We're about to start what is known as the second missionary journey. So we have already seen the Apostle Paul take a missionary journey throughout the area of what is modern-day Turkey. And they had gone back to the church in Antioch, you remember, and reported the things that God had done there among the Gentiles. Then we saw a challenge come into the church in Antioch where some brothers, some men from Jerusalem area had come down to the church there in Antioch and were telling Gentiles that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so that brought no small division and debate there in the church in Antioch. And so they sent Paul up north along with a group of folks to visit. Paul and Barnabas went up there to visit the elders and the apostles there in Jerusalem. And they had a church council. So the Jerusalem council met. And as they talked through the council, they reported what God was doing in saving the Gentiles. And just briefly getting to the point they came up with was, no, you don't need as a Gentile to keep the Jewish law, nor even as a Jew, but it's faith in Christ alone. It's the grace of God that saves us, and it's faith in Him alone that brings us to Christ, to union with Christ, that saves us, that brings us forgiveness of sins. And this was great news to the church. And so they come back and they report it to the church and they're excited. There's great things going on. And then Zach shared with us last week, division came again. There was this splitting of Paul and Barnabas. They went two separate ways. And so now you have two missionary teams going out. Paul chooses Silas and he's about to make his way into some new territory. But before they go into new territory, they're going to stop at some of the churches that they had founded, if you will, through preaching the gospel just a few years before. 2, 3, maybe up to 5 years had passed between the time that Paul was there and Barnabas was there visiting the churches and preaching the gospel. Churches were established. They went back to Antioch, back to Jerusalem. Now they're coming back to these churches and visiting them to see how they're doing. And that's where it brings us to here in verse number 1. But what I'd really like to start with is verse 5. Verse 5 is a summary statement, in essence. And you see several summary statements throughout the book of Acts that kind of gives us a synopsis of Luke's way of saying, okay, we're moving on to another chapter now. We're moving on to another major piece of the story. And so we're really, the second missionary journey is going to really begin in verse 6. But in verse 5, he gives us this summary statement where he says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith. The churches were strengthened in the faith. This word strengthened is an interesting word. It's the same word that Luke used when back in chapter 3, verse 7, when Peter, you might remember, healed the lame man. He had been lame since birth, and it says in the scripture in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Acts that when God healed him through Peter, his feet and his ankles were made strong. And so there's this picture of weakness, of immobility. You can't use it, but all of a sudden now it is strengthened to where you can stand. You can stand strong. And in particular, it tells us here that the churches, the different churches that they're visiting throughout these regions were strengthened, were made strong in the faith. Not only was their faith being strengthened, but they were being taught the truth. And as they were being taught the truth, they were walking in it. They were practicing it. They were loving it. They were embracing it. And they were seeing the gospel move forward. And so it brought me to really ask the question, what does that look like? What does that look like here in these five verses? And we're going to get some principles, some clues in these five verses of what a strong church looks like. But I think it's helpful for us to consider, what does that look like for us too? What strengthens a church? What makes a church strong? What does God use in order to strengthen a church? And I have four principles really I want to share from this passage this morning. The first one is this, that a strong church is made up of ordinary, faithful people. Ordinary, faithful people. Now, we've got Paul the Apostle thrown in the mix here, so perhaps we could say radically ordinary, faithful people, because this guy was an amazing man. But I want you to start here with me in verse 1 again. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was the... Now, right off the bat, that ought to remind you of something. Derbe, Lystra, does that Lystra in particular remind you of something? Do you think of rocks? Do you think of rocks being thrown at Paul, at his head? This is the city where Paul was stoned. Remember, where they thought he was dead? They hated his preaching so much that they dragged him outside the city and they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. By the grace of God, he gets back up and he goes back into the city of Lystra. This is a few years previous to this. Paul now comes back. What courage! What strength in him, what grace, what faithfulness of Paul to return. Why did he return? Because the church was there. There were Christians there that needed him. There were people there that needed to grow. So he's willing to lay his life once again on the line. And it says that there was a disciple there. An interesting word used of him, a disciple. And sometimes we often think of, when we hear the word disciple, as some special category of a Christian. But it's not. Yes, we have the 12 disciples that Jesus picked and made. Perhaps that's where our minds go immediately when we hear this word disciple. But disciple is in essence another word for what it means to be a Christian. It's a follower. It's a follower of someone or something, of a way. And in this case, it's a disciple of Christ. A disciple means a learner. It means a believer, and you put those together, it's a believing learner or a learning believer. In essence, it's a Christian. It's who you are, Christian. It's what I am. We are disciples of Christ. It's not a special category, but all believers who are disciples. And so it says there was a disciple there who was named Timothy. And it tells us a little bit about Timothy. He says he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. So he has a mom who was a believer, and more than likely his mom became a believer a few years previously when Paul was there preaching the gospel. So here's this Jewish woman who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, was growing in her faith in Jesus Christ, but it says his father was a Greek, a Gentile, and not a believer. So he's growing up in this home with a mixed parentage, if you will, not only religiously, but also racially. But it says in verse 2 that he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. He had a great reputation. He was well spoken of. I want us to consider some of the folks here that we're seeing just in these first couple verses. Consider Paul and Silas. You might say, well, Paul was an apostle, Brian. I mean, that certainly isn't ordinary, but he was a man. He was a human being just like you and me. He was not some kind of a god or yes, he had a special calling on his life, but Paul was a man. And we saw even a little bit of perhaps some of his weakness that he had in his life just last week through this disagreement and this fight that he had with his brother Barnabas. And so Paul, yes, was a great man of God, but he was also a man. And the thing that marked him out more than anything, though, was his faithfulness. His faithfulness to the God who saved him, the God whom he once hated, the God whom he wanted to kill the followers of, and he was pursuing them, but God saved him. God knocked him literally off his horse and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Christ. I'm Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting." And his life was completely revolutionized, completely changed, and now he's living as a faithful disciple of Christ, a faithful apostle, as he has been set apart specifically to go bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You got his buddy Silas, who is along with him on this trip, and then I'd like us to take a few minutes and consider Timothy. Here's Timothy. Now, at this point, most of the commentaries that I've read believe Timothy was probably, he was a young man, probably in the age range of 16 to 20 years old. Think about that for a second. Let's just say an 18 or a 19-year-old young man, a youth. He is a believer. He's a disciple. He was probably also converted even as a boy through the ministry of Paul when he came there. And perhaps he understood a lot of what it meant to follow Christ because he saw the Apostle Paul live life. He saw the Apostle Paul potentially almost killed. He knew there was a cost to following Christ, and he was willing to pay that price because he loved Jesus. Here's a young man who was a disciple with a good reputation, who was well spoken of, who now is about to become the apprentice, the mentoree of the greatest missionary to ever walk on this planet. What an incredible opportunity, but what else do we know about him? We don't know much else other than most of what Paul says about him throughout the scriptures. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said that I'm sending you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And so we see that he was a faithful young man who was entrusted with some major responsibilities. Paul would send him to different churches in order to help strengthen those churches. He would go there and minister to them and serve them and carry the letters that Paul would write to those churches. And Paul said, he's like my own son. He is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He sent him to the Corinthian church to remind you, he says, of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. To the Philippian church, Paul said, but you know Timothy's proven worth. He'd been tested. He'd been put under the fire. He's proven himself. And he goes on and says, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He's been right along my side. He is my son. I love this young man. In 1 Timothy 1, 2, he says, he's my true child in the faith. So Paul considered him one of his own. This is how close of a relationship that they shared. And this was the faithful character of this young man named Timothy. He also tells the churches that more than just my son, the Apostle Paul, he says he's your brother. He tells the Corinthians, Timothy, our brother. To the Colossians, Timothy, our brother. To the Thessalonians, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Jesus Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith. Through these things, we're getting some great clues about what Timothy was like as a 16, 17, 18-year-old young man. He had an incredible character in Christ. Not only was he a child in the faith to Paul and a brother to all of these churches, but he was a co-worker in the gospel. And in Romans 16, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. He was a preacher of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 1:19, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I. He's right beside me as I'm standing there preaching. Timothy's right here doing the same. He's my co-worker. He's, as Paul told the Philippian church, a servant of Christ Jesus. You hear about guys like that. You hear about guys like Paul and Silas and Timothy, and you think, these guys, they seem untouchable. Like, how in the world could I ever think about anything like this? What in the world? These guys must be supermen, right? They must not have ever gone through any challenges. They must have walked on water and just everything they touched turned to gold. But that's not the truth we see in Scripture either. We see that these were faithful men, but they were ordinary. We see Timothy was physically weak. Along with all of his faithfulness and all his labors, Paul had to tell him in 1 Timothy to not only drink water, but use a little bit of wine in a medicinal way for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy, you're out there on the front lines, but you're not this strong guy. You're actually really physically weak. You're getting sick all the time and you're struggling. So use some things to help that. We also get hints that Timothy, in the midst of being a faithful co-worker, a son of the Apostle Paul in the Lord and a brother to all the churches, but it seems that he also had a timidity to him, that he was a bit afraid. We see this in 1 Corinthians 16:10 when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, which was kind of a crazy church in the first place, but he tells them, when Timothy comes, he's coming to you, he's bringing this letter to you, he's coming to visit you, see that you put him at ease among you. See what's going on here? He's like, don't give Brother Timothy a hard time. Why? For he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Perhaps he was easily rattled. Perhaps he struggled with standing up in front of people. Perhaps he struggled with being so young and having to teach people older than him. Perhaps he needed these regular reminders from Paul. As in 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, Timothy, but of power and of love and of self-control. See, there's a lot of these instructions, these commands in Scripture, and the reason they're there is because those things are real in us. Because in Timothy's life, even though he was an incredibly faithful young man, there was a challenge in his life where he needed this reminder, don't let the flame go out. It's flickering in there and it burns hot and it's beautiful, Timothy, but don't let your fear get the best of you. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control, Timothy. Be that man. Fan into flame the gift of God. In addition, he had the challenges that would have come upon him by having a mixed parentage going on, two different religions being brought up in his household. We see most probably by the use of the language and the tense that's used in speaking of Timothy's father, when it says he was a Greek, that he's probably not around, and perhaps he lost his father at a young age and grew up without a dad. Maybe that's why he looked to the Apostle Paul so much for mentoring, needing that father figure in his life. We know he spent time in prison, or at least it appears that in Hebrews 13:23, it tells us that our brother Timothy has been released, more than likely from captivity, from prison. This isn't in Scripture, but tradition tells us that Timothy died in Ephesus at the age of 80, where as he was in the midst of standing up for the gospel, he was beaten to death. He was a faithful man, serving for many, many years in the work of the gospel. But as you see, an ordinary man. But God has a way of taking the ordinary and increasing and strengthening the faith of us as ordinary people to make us very faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, faithful people. This is Timothy. Paul said of Timothy, listen to this in Philippians 2, "For I have no one like him." I've got no one like him. He's so special to me. Nobody else is like-minded. We don't think the same. Timothy is just one of a kind. He's this unique gift to me and to the church. What makes him unique? Paul explains it. "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." What made him faithful, what made him stand out, is he cared for the people. He cared for others. Paul contrasts that with others. He says, "For they all the others, seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." There's a lot of people out there that are looking out for number one, for themselves, and that's it. Timothy is a faithful man because he's looking out for the benefit of other people. He really loves the church. And Timothy stands before us this morning as a great challenge and a great example. Let me also challenge those of you who are young in here, perhaps teenagers, 20s, even in children, maybe even 10, 12, 13 years old. A lot of times, I know there can be a feeling of being relegated to the back, if you will, in a church, as if you don't have much to offer or much to say. And Timothy stands against that. Timothy stands as a role model and as an example of a young man that is accomplishing much by the grace of God within the church, that is being used to bless others within the church. This is why Paul told him, "Don't let anyone despise you for your youth, but you be an example before others. You live life as an example before others because God loves you and wants to use you." And you don't have to ever feel, and Timothy is our example of this, you don't ever have to feel or think that somehow because you've been brought up in a Christian home or a Christian environment that you don't have a testimony. And we don't do anyone a service when we lift up the testimonies that are really, really sinful, right? As if that's the only kind of testimony one can have. We thank God for those of us who were in the dregs of life, who were down in the dumps, who were addicted to substances and who were filling their hearts and their lives with sex and money and whatever else thought they would fill them, but Christ saved you. and he changed your life, and he completely revolutionizes you. This is what God does in giving us new life. But let us not in any way look down on the children, especially who are brought up in the church to know Christ. Let us celebrate their testimonies of faithfulness. Let us celebrate their testimonies that God is using them just as he used Timothy. Why don't we see the ordinary Timothy here? If we dig a bit deeper, we see some more reasons of why Timothy became the faithful Timothy. He had a grandma named Lois. He had a mom named Eunice. In 2 Timothy 1, 5 through 7, Paul says this to Timothy. I'm reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith. This is a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. In 2 Timothy 3, 14, Paul says, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. Who did he learn it from? Well, the Apostle Paul, of course, but there's more. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here we see churches throughout this region being strengthened, being grown, being built up through the ministry of a young man who had received the ministry of a grandmother and a mother who loved Christ. And so what I want to tell you, especially grandmothers and mothers, grandfathers and fathers, never downplay your role in the lives of your children and your grandchildren. You have a unique and important role to play. And perhaps you're not going to be the Apostle Paul traveling around the world. And perhaps you're not even going to be the Timothy that travels with him. But perhaps you're that mom that loves that little boy, that loves that little girl, that trains them up to follow Christ, that passes on a deep passion for Jesus Christ into their lives, that lives an example of what selflessness looks like, of what laying life down for the sake of Christ looks like. And that, my friends, is beautiful in the eyes of God. Is there any other greater ministry that you could have than that of a mother, a grandmother, a father, a grandfather? And a strong church is going to be made up of such, of ordinary, faithful people. You see, God doesn't use supermen, because there are none. He uses the weak. He uses the humble. He uses the broken. He uses the faithful. He uses the available. He uses the teachable. And if we come to him in the midst of wherever he's put you, in the midst of wherever he's called you, and you're faithful, and you're available, and you're teachable, and you're growing, you watch how God is going to bless you in the lives of others. What a gift. Secondly, not only is a strong church made up of ordinary faithful people, but a strong church prioritizes the advance of the gospel. A strong church prioritizes the advance of the gospel. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And now you know why. He's a great young man. And he took him and circumcised him. What? Wait a minute. Didn't he just not have a whole church council on this? Isn't Paul the champion of you don't need to be circumcised? You don't have to. You're free. Isn't Paul the one that is fighting the hardest, debating the loudest against anyone who would call for the need to circumcise someone? We have to understand a bit of what's going on here. He explains to us why Paul did what he does. So Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So what's going on here? What's going on? First of all, we need to understand what happened back in the Jerusalem Council. In the Jerusalem Council, the issue at stake was salvation. How do we come into a saving relationship with God? And there were these guys, these Judaizers, who had come down and said, it's great that you have faith in Christ. I'm glad the grace of God has reached you and you're trusting Him, but there's a few more things you need to do. It's Jesus plus circumcision, or eat this type of food, follow this type of law. And that's what Paul was fighting against. Anything that would reek of salvation by any works at all, Paul slams the door on, because it's not true. It's not right. It's not the gospel. The gospel is not do more and try harder. The gospel is Jesus has done it for you. Believe it. That's it. Just trust Him. And so he fought hard against those who would come down and demand that the Gentiles be circumcised. Okay? We did see in the fight, he's saying, it's okay for the Jews to do what they're doing as long as they're not trusting that for faith or for salvation. If they're trusting Christ, then circumcision is not a big deal. Be circumcised, don't be circumcised. But then don't come in as well and demand that the Gentiles have to follow these certain rules in order to obtain salvation. We see this Paul fighting for this in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 2 verses 1 through 5, it says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This is before, I believe, the Jerusalem Council. There's this issue was already at stake, and he says he took Titus along with him. Titus was a Gentile. Not like Timothy. Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. In verse 3 of Galatians 2, it says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see, Paul fought for the truth of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. Nothing added, ever. So why then do you take Timothy, who is a half Jew, half Greek, and have him circumcised, Paul? What's going on there? And in essence, he's explaining to us. Well, let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See if this is helpful for you in understanding Paul's reasoning. It says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? That I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Do you see Paul's focus? Do you see his goal? Do you see his passion? Do you see his priority? He's prioritizing the gospel and the advance of the gospel. And he tells us such in verse 23. He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I'm weak to those who are weak, to those that are under the law. In essence, he's saying, if I'm going over here and they're having bacon, I'm having some bacon. If I'm over here and they hate bacon and they think it's of the devil, I'm not eating bacon. I'm not getting mixed up in all of these things. I'm not fighting on all these fronts. I'm fighting one front. The front is the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. This is his priority. For the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. He knows what people need, and it's not another to-do list. It's Christ. You say, then why did he have Timothy do this? Because he's taking Timothy with him on a missionary journey. And he knows he's going to follow his usual pattern. What is Paul's pattern? You've seen it as we've studied several of his visits to new cities in Acts. Where does he go first? He goes to the Jewish synagogue. He writes to us in Romans and says, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I'm called to the Gentiles, but his pattern was I go to a new city and I go where the Jews are. Why? Because they already have an understanding of the Old Covenant. They know the Scriptures. I'm going to preach to them. And I hope they get saved. And then I'm going to move on and I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. If Paul brings Timothy in, who it already tells us, Luke makes it clear that all the people around knew who he was. This guy was kind of well known. And they knew he's not a real Jew. He's actually an apostate Jew. We don't even want him near us. What's happening is the door closes before Paul or Timothy even gets to open his mouth. So the gospel isn't preached. And so, can you imagine the conversation? Paul comes over for dinner, and sits down with Eunice and Lois and Timothy and says, I'd like to bring Timothy with me on this missionary journey. He's a faithful young man. Would you let him come? Well, yeah, we'd love to let him come. That's great. Timothy, would you like to come? I'd love to come. All right, great. Where's my knife? He's not 8 days old. He's probably 18. What kind of priority in the gospel does Timothy have now? Right? What a faithful brother here. What a faithful young man to say, what does it take to advance the gospel? Some minor surgery. In some very painful locations, Timothy. I'm in. Let's do it. Let's go. Let's take the gospel to the nations. Let's go. This is the principle of a strong church, prioritizing what is it going to take to get the gospel to those who haven't heard. You see, we don't live for people. We don't live for the approval of people, right? We shouldn't, at least. Sometimes we do, and it affects us way too much. But we shouldn't live for the approval of men. We should live for the approval of God. But we don't disregard people either. We don't blow them off and think, that doesn't matter what you say or think. We shouldn't do that either. We should be concerned about what kind of lifestyle we put in front of people. Why? So they learn how to dot their I's and cross their T's? No, so they see what a transformed life looks like, a heart that's been made new. How do we love? How do we live? How do we treasure Christ? How do we express that? How can I live today so that the gospel advances through me, through my church? Again, I'm not going to run off to Turkey tomorrow. I'm not going to go to Asia. I'm going to be here in San Diego. I'm going to have to go to work. Well, hopefully you got the day off tomorrow. Enjoy. And then Tuesday, I got to go back to work. What am I going to do? How am I going to live? How am I going to teach my kids? What kind of life am I going to live as far as relates to my marriage? Will I love my wife? Will I lay myself down for her? Why? For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. Is that your priority? Do you think about that throughout living daily life? And it doesn't mean you have to all of a sudden become this crazy radical. You can do this in everyday, ordinary, normal life, right within the callings where God has placed you. But we should regularly ask ourselves, does the advance of the gospel outweigh personal comfort? What is my aim? Is it to be comfortable? Or will I keep stretching that the gospel might advance? What's that look like for me? What's that look like for you? I don't know in your particular callings, but I think it should start with what it would mean and look like to sacrificially pray, to study the Bible, to read the Bible, to do the basic disciplines of the Christian faith on a consistent basis, not as a to-do list, but as a response because you want to grow, because you don't know what the guy at work is going to ask you about on Thursday. You don't know if your neighbor is going to go through some incredible crisis and they're going to reach out and talk to you tomorrow. Say, what do I do? Where do I turn? Are you ready to advance the gospel? Have you prayed? Are you steadfastly looking to Christ? Are you studying your scriptures? Are you serving and loving others? Are we laying our lives down? Not to earn brownie points with God. That's not what he's doing here. But to have a heart that says, I'm living as Paul did for the sake of the gospel. I'm doing it all for the sake of the gospel. Strong church is made up of ordinary faithful people. It prioritizes the advance of the gospel. And number three, a strong church is marked by the obedience of faith. By the obedience of faith. Verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So what they're doing now is they're taking this letter, this decision that the Jerusalem council had made, and Silas is with them, who is a part of that Jerusalem church, to confirm it as well. And so just as they did in Antioch, they're now going to further regions, and they're sharing this good news with them that all you need to do to be saved is to trust Christ. Nothing else. And you might remember, though, in that Jerusalem council, they did ask them two things. They basically said, we want you to, out of love, abstain from idolatry and immorality. Why? Because Christians don't do that. That's not what marks the life of someone who's truly been converted. And so they are coming at them, delivering decision to the churches there, and notice it says they're delivering them for observance. And this is the way Christianity works. You're not saved by works, but when you are saved, you work. You want to work. Not to earn, not to get, not to, I hope God's pleased with me. No, he's already pleased with you in Christ. And the more we realize that, what happens is the more all of a sudden we want to work. We want to observe. We want to keep, to guard, to watch, to protect, to obey the commands of God in Scripture. They're not burdensome. They're not something that crushes us. It's something that we know Christ has already lifted for us. And now by his grace, because we understand the gospel and what Jesus has done for us in his perfect life that he lived, in his sacrificial death that he laid down at the cross, and in his glorious resurrection where he conquers the power of sin and death and Satan and hell forever for all who believe. That news, that announcement, that good news should make us want to say, what do I do? Not to be saved, but like Timothy, I'll get circumcised if that's going to help advance the gospel. I'll follow this council, their decision that they've done, because I love Jesus and I want to show and reflect the good character of God to this world. Paul uses this particular phraseology in Romans twice as he bookends, really, the letter to the Romans with this understanding of the obedience of faith. In chapter 1, verse 5 of Romans, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. You see, it's not, we're not antinomian where we despise the law and say we don't want to follow anything that God wants us to do. The gospel comes and changes our hearts so actually we now can obey. And the obedience isn't an obedience of legalism where we somehow earn God's favor. It's an obedience of faith, of trust. Faith in Christ is what initiates a believer into a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. And where there is no obedience from the heart to Christ, there is no saving faith in Christ. And so it's something for us to examine our hearts in. If you have no longing to want to follow the Word of God, to want to follow, not that you do perfectly, not that you don't fall, but you long for pleasing Him. You want to do what He says. If that is not there, how can we claim to know Him? This should be obvious to us all. Faith isn't, it's not just a mere intellectual, notional assent. Faith, what the Bible means by faith, takes you into Christ. Makes you one with Jesus. It brings you into a living, personal union and communion with Him. And He has saved us to make us His faithful, loving, obedient servants. We're not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. We have been saved to glorify God in our bodies, in our lives, in our minds. And so the Christian's obedience of Christ is to be a believing obedience, and all that we are to do in that, we do in faith, in trusting Him, in resting on Him. And this is what, again, distinguishes Christian obedience from legalism obedience. Legalism obedience is fueled by a desire to earn merit with God. It's born of fear, not love. It's duteous without being truly dutiful. In contrast, Christian obedience is fueled by love and thankfulness. It's a response to what you have been given and what you've already received. It's prompted by a desire to please our Savior. And it sees obedience to God's commandments not as some duteous chore, but as true delight. And love truly does make obedience sweet. So I ask you, my friends, how does my life measure up? Is our faith a truly biblical and saving faith? Is it a faith that loves and pursues obedience? Is our obedience to Christ fueled with thankfulness and love? Is it partial and selective? Or is it an all-around obedience in all of life? Do we grieve over our failures in obedience above all because our failures grieve our beloved Savior who died that we might live? This is the obedience of faith, and a strong church will be marked by that obedience of faith. And then fourth and lastly, a strong church will be a growing church. A strong church will be a growing church, and this is not formulaic. So this isn't, well, if you check off point one, two, and three, then boom, the building's full. It's just the result of health. When you have sound doctrine, you have sound health, the healthy people that are growing, that are repenting, that are trusting in Christ, you will see growth. It says in verse 5 again to close it out, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. As they had faithful, ordinary people, as they prioritized the advance of the gospel and centered their lives around the God of the gospel, as they were marked by this obedience of faith, they were strengthened. They grew not only deep, but wide. Luke is clear to tell us that they increased in numbers, arithmos, arithmetic. It's actually numbers. They cared about their numbers. They were strengthened, deep and wide. This was true church growth. And it can become challenging to us, particular those of us in churches like Helix Bible Church, where we're not into the entertainment business. And we look oftentimes at some of the church growth programs that are out today, and it's disappointing. It's discouraging and flat out wrong. The message of the gospel is manipulated to tickle ears, to give people what they want to hear, as opposed to the meat of the word, the true word. And this is not what we're talking about here. And so we need to be careful, especially those of us who are serious Bible lovers, who can be leery of numerical growth at the expense of theological truth. We don't want to be a church that's 1,000 miles wide and 2 inches deep. We want to be 1,000 miles wide, but also 1,000 miles deep. And that means also we should not fear church growth. We should long for it. If we're about the advancement of the gospel and we're prioritizing it, we should be actually working towards it, because that means people are coming to true saving faith in Christ. And these lives are being changed. That means more and more people are being transformed, and that's what we desire to see. A strong church is a church that when the wind blows, the winds of doctrinal change, the winds of heresy, the winds of prosperity and the winds of persecution, when those winds come blowing hard, that church stands. It's not knocked down. It doesn't tumble. It doesn't yield. It doesn't give. It stands strong. It stands humbly strong, but it stands strong. And brothers and sisters, when I say it stands, that means you and me. That means us. That's been there the whole sermon. Thank you for the grace, Lord. What kind of church will we be? In the time of testing, will we stand? And brothers and sisters, the time of testing is upon us. It's here. Let us stand. Let us stand on the gospel. Let us stand established in the faith. Let us stand as ordinary, faithful people, caring and concerned about prioritizing the advancement of the gospel through each of our individual, unique callings in life, marked by the obedience of faith, where we see keeping the commandments of Christ as a thrill, as a joy, as a delight, not as a duty, and growing deep and wide. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come now to receive the communion, as we worship you together, I pray that these short 5 verses where we have seen this journey that they're about to go on, and we see Paul desiring Timothy to go with him. We see Timothy willing to be circumcised, laying himself on the line, being faithful, because they care about pursuing the gospel and not having any hindrances to it. And so, Lord, now as we come to this time of communion, may we respond worshipfully, thankfully. I do pray for my brothers and sisters, anyone going through a difficult season right now, perhaps the winds of trial are blowing upon them. God, I pray that they would not try to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, but they would trust you. They would firmly stand knowing who is holding them up. Eyes fixed firmly upon Christ, running this race with endurance, wanting to receive the crown of life that we might yield it right back to you in worship. We thank you for the blood that was shed on cross at Calvary that covers our sins. We thank you that we now can celebrate it through this eating of the bread and the cup, drinking of the cup, Lord. We thank you for bringing us together, those who were once your enemies and now seating us at your very table. And so we take this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.